Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 2. Please open your Bibles to Philippians, chapter 2. This evening's text will be verses 14 through 18. This is found on page 1248 if you're using the Pew Bible. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise your name for this precious gift that is the word of life. For we know that by it you guide your people. By your word, indeed, you instruct and discipline us as your children. And so we ask now that you would speak through it, Lord, granting your servants ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Between the fall of 1772 and the summer of 1773, a 19-year-old young man was preparing for gospel ministry. This young man was Jonathan Edwards, and he began to pen at that time what would go on to be his 70 resolutions for how he would live his life. And one of my favorites is number 5, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way that I possibly can. And here Edwards is no doubt echoing the very sentiments of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where he writes, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time," or as Edwards would have known it in the old King James, "redeeming the time, for the days are evil." Edwards desired to live a life that was faithful to God's word, even at a young age. And his resolutions are available online for free and are well worthwhile for reading, especially for some of our high school and college-aged members. But Edwards knows well that a life that is pleasing to God would not come automatically. And so he prefaced his resolutions with these words. He says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." And then Edwards, knowing himself well, added this parenthetical comment to himself, "Remember to read over these resolutions once a week." For whatever his flaws were, Edwards certainly understood two things that are often difficult for us to hold together. He understood, one, that he needed to discipline himself and work hard for the life that God was calling him to. And secondly, he understood full well that he was wholly dependent, entirely relying on God to work through him and work in his work. Many today will emphasize one of those two to the exclusion of the other. But Edwards knew that a life pleasing to God, one that would yield him the maximum amount of glory, required a supernatural work. And he also needed to live a disciplined life. In other words, he knew that a life that is faithful to the Christian walk requires both heavenly blessing and earthly discipline. Now, you might ask, where would such a young man get the idea to hold these two seemingly antithetical concepts together? He got it from reading his Bible. He got it from reading passages like Philippians chapter 2. Tonight we're concluding the first major section of the body of this letter. And throughout this portion of the letter, the Apostle Paul has been exhorting, has been challenging us to live this earthly life out of the power of that heavenly one that has been implanted in us by grace through faith. Again, I refer you to Philippians 1:27, where he writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's exhorted us to pursue this, reminding us all the way along that it is God who must work in us. The Apostle Paul undoubtedly would have amened the words of the great Saint Augustine in his Confessions, where he said, "Lord, everything good in me is of thee, and the rest is my fault." Paul would say, and as we read last week, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." They go together in the mind of the apostle. And in our passage for study today, Paul is calling the Christians at Philippi, and by extension, you and I here today, to live lives that would reveal or verify, that would confirm, that would demonstrate that we are who we claim to be, that we are the children of God, as the text says. That while we were by nature children of wrath, God has made us alive together with Christ. And so to all who have received Christ and believed in his name, he has given them the power, the right to become children of God. And so Paul is now challenging us to live lives that reflect that change. Indeed, in the words of the Apostle John, "See with what manner the Father loves us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." The purpose then that Paul is aiming at in our passage tonight is a more thorough explanation of what we looked at last week. D.A. Carson explains the relationship between verses 12 and 13 in our passage tonight this way. He says, Paul moves from the general exhortation to concrete content. He is calling his readers to live lives that are reflective of God's work. And some of you know full well what it's like to carry certain expectations on your life because of what your last name is, or because of an institution that you attended or graduated from. Your parents, your instructors, they expect you to live and think in ways that are consistent with what you have been taught. And tonight in this passage, God himself, through his servant Paul, is telling us what are his expectations for the children of God. And he makes it very plain. If I could sum up the passage this way, it would be in one sentence, it would be this. Children of God are called to live in contrast to the world because children of God live in hope of the world to come. Children of God are called to live in contrast to the present world because children of God are called to live in the hope of the world to come. And so we'll look at this passage under two headings. First, living in contrast, verse 14 through the first bit of verse 16. And then living in hope, the rest of verse 16 through 18. First, living in contrast. The first way that we're called to live in contrast with the world is found in the very opening words of the verse. Our passage begins with this imperative, do all things. The significance of that is that when Paul is telling us we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, he understands himself to be referring to every aspect of our lives. It is not uncommon in our day and age to have people think, this part of my life is sacred and religious, and that matters a lot here, whereas this part is secular and my spirituality doesn't matter as much. Or perhaps what's even more common is we tend to think in various compartments, right? And we'll think, well, at work, the boss or the manager is ultimately in charge. And then when it comes to matters of the state, well, the elected officials are ultimately in charge. And then when it comes to matters of health, the doctors are ultimately in charge. It's certainly true to an extent these various people exercise God-given authority. But when we speak in an ultimate sense, there is only one who is ever in charge. I remember well the words of our Lord Jesus speaking to Pilate. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Our Lord acknowledged there's some degree in which Pilate had authority, but he acknowledged the ultimate source of that comes from God above. Walter Hansen notes of these words, he says, "The all-inclusive imperative, do everything, demonstrates that we should work out our salvation in every dimension of life. Any attempt to divide the activities of life into secular and sacred categories is negated by this view that everything in life should be transformed by our salvation. And this is really important for the people of God to know and understand that as Christians, we are not at liberty to hold on to multiple worldviews and multiple priorities. Perhaps you have friends like I do. I remember one friend of mine back home asking, well, why can't I take this bit from Christianity and this bit from Islam and this bit from Hinduism and put them all together and find what works for me? The answer is simple. Those ideas are all contradictory. They can't work together. The Christian knows well that our full life is under the authority of Christ. Perhaps we say it too often and without thinking about it, that when we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, what we're saying is that every part of my life is under His Lordship. That includes my job. That includes my family. That includes my entertainment choices. It includes all of it. All of it is under His Lordship. All of it belongs to Him. This is a radically different idea from what the world has, that you choose what you feel in the moment. The second contrast that we see in this passage is, in a very real way, a logical extension of the first. The passage commands that we do all without grumbling or disputing. And most commentators take this as an allusion to the wilderness generation who were known for their grumbling and disputing against God as He led them after their bondage in Egypt. They were literally begging to go back to slavery. Why? They liked the amenities better. The food was better. Their God was, in fact, their belly. One commentator explains grumbling this way. He says, "The word grumbling, as used in the New Testament, usually means selfish complaining, unbalanced criticism over small matters, impatience towards what is not understood, grudging unwillingness to be helpful." And all of these have an outward component. They're displayed in our actions and interactions with one another. We are at no liberty to grumble with the Lord. Grumbling is always bred out of this attitude that I know better what is right for me. It's an accusation for the Christian who believes that God has sovereignly ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that He has in some sense failed to provide my needs. He has failed to understand who I am. This is not the relationship that we have with God because we do not know better than He. And so when He commands difficult things such as, if possible, so far as it lies in you, dwell peaceably with all men, Romans 12:18, that we are obligated to implement that attitude with cheer and gladness, especially in the life of the church, which is Paul's primary point of reference in this passage. Matthew Henry says that the Christian is to do your duty without murmurings. Do it and do not find fault with it. Mind your work and do not quarrel with it. I just have to ask, how would it change the way we live our lives if instead of seeking to find fault with our work, we did it gladly? What if instead of expecting opposition and difficulty with those who are in our lives over important personal matters, what if we committed it to prayer and we asked the Lord to bless and to help and then praised His name for having done so? Grumbling is not an option. That is the way of the world where everyone wants to be in charge. But the child of God who lives in the hope of the world to come knows that God alone is in charge, and so we serve Him with gladness. The other thing our passage calls us to do away with is disputing. This is very similar to grumbling, but with one key difference. Whereas grumbling is primarily external, disputing is primarily internal. It's an attitude and activity of the mind and the heart that correspond to those external acts of grumbling, so that the two words taken together cover all of our actions towards others and our thoughts about them. As you well know, God cares about the behavior of His children, both on the outside as well as on the inside. And as important as it is to live externally in a way that's contrary to the world, We must also be careful to discipline and arrest our thoughts, to take our thoughts captive to Christ and think His thoughts after Him. Oh, how many conflicts would be solved in the church if we would humbly resolve to not only act like Christians on the outside, but to think like them on the inside. And so Paul says then, in contrast to that grumbling and disputing wilderness generation, you, New Testament Christian, are to be who you really are. You are to be blameless and innocent children of God. And that language, blameless, may throw some of us for a loop, because what he's not talking about is someone who is objectively, morally perfect. We know that because of the way that this word blameless is used throughout the Bible. Paul's going to use the word blameless to describe himself in Philippians chapter 3 and say, I'm still not perfect yet. So we know that that is not what the word means. The Old Testament uses the word often to describe men who were faithful, though flawed. Noah in Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 is described as blameless, and we know that he committed the sin of drunkenness. Abraham is called to be blameless before God in Genesis 17, and yet we know that he doubted and he even lied about God's blessings in his life. So that's what it doesn't mean. What it does mean is that we are called to be a people of high character, called to be marked by obedience. Again, this is a call to sanctification. He's saying, because you are the children of God, that is, because you have been renewed in the whole man after the image of God, you are positionally sanctified and set apart. Because that's true, therefore, you ought to be growing, dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. You ought to be growing in a reputation of blamelessness. People who maybe aren't perfect but are nonetheless rightly categorized and associated with the fruit of the Spirit. These should be words that are easily thought of to describe you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We should be a people that are less and less associated with the works of the flesh, such as sexual immorality, sensuality, impurity, enmity, strife, jealousy. Fits of anger are not fitting descriptions for the Christian. If you want to know how you're doing on the blamelessness scale, look later tonight at Galatians 5, 19 and following and say, am I better described by this first group of words or the second? And work to the second. And this goes for all Christians. The way to stand in contrast to the world does not require super special works. You don't have to go be a missionary, though that would be awesome if you would. And we're praying that some of you will. You don't have to go on and be an officer in the church, though that would be great. Whatever it might be, the call is pure and simple. Be a faithful Christian. That is how you will stand in contrast to the world. He is not specifying for us here a rule of life so much as a sort of person. Not so much a social involvement as a social contrast to the way of the world. And if we will do that, if we will be so bold as to stand in contrast, then we will be, as the text says, those lights that shine. We will be those lights that shine in the darkness of this crooked and twisted generation. This is not a new mission. This is the mission that God gave to His people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He said, I have taught you statutes and rules, the moral law of God. Keep them. And do them, for they will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. And those peoples will say, surely this is a wise and understanding people, for who has a God so near and dear as we have in the Lord? And this is the call of the people of God today, to live as light in the darkness, that we might call the world as God's ambassadors out of their darkness and into His marvelous light. Gordon Fee explains it this way. He says, the people of God are to shine in the world. They're to shine over and against its darkness, while simultaneously they are to illumine that darkness. That is, by their attitudes and behavior, they are to be clearly distinguishable from the world and in opposition to it, while they are also to be God's messengers, bringing the word of life to the dying. I find that most Christians are really good at one of those. They're either really good at being separate and distinct and in opposition to the world, which, yes and amen, we ought to be. But sometimes they can be so separate that they never reach out in love, never extend the offer of forgiveness for sins and salvation by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Conversely, and potentially more dangerously, there are some that are so desperate to get the gospel out that they forget that they're also called to live distinct and separate, and so they wind up becoming more like the world than the world becoming like them. No, the people of God, the children of God, are called to do both. How? How? Let's look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. I don't need to tell you, all your well-educated, mature Christians, the word of life there is a reference to the Bible. We are to hold fast to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. It's very obvious what that means, but the deeper question is, how do we do that? And there's at least two ways of holding fast to the word of God. The first way is to give attention to it, to retain it at all costs. We should be reading our Bibles with care and with prayer every day. It ought not to be the case that Bible memory verses are just something that we drill our children in. But we also, as adults, are to be memorizing, to be saturating our mind with the words of God, so that we might conform our thinking to God's thinking, so that we might pattern our lives after the teaching of Scripture. And the larger catechism, number 157, is so helpful on this, telling us how is it that the faithful man or woman of God is to read his Bible. The catechism says, the Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, and that he only can enable us to understand them. And then it goes on and says, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them. To know, believe, and obey. I want to understand this. I want to grow in my faith in this, and then I want to live it out. Know, believe, and obey. And then he says, the will of God revealed in them with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. We want to think deeply about what it is that we've read in our morning devotion. We want to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do in this life in light of what you have written? How can I deny myself and so do it? And then pray for his assistance therein. That is one way of holding fast to the word of God. But there's a second sense that the word has, and it's better captured in the older translations, which is to hold out or to hold forth. It's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint translation of Genesis when Noah sends out the dove to see if the floodwaters have subsided. We are to be those who would give careful attention and devote our lives to the Word of God, but also hold it forth and invite others to taste and see that the Lord is good. And given Paul's zeal for personal holiness as well as for evangelism, it's very likely that he had both senses in mind when he wrote this. That the Christians are in Philippi are, as well as ourselves, that we would grow in Christ's likeness and shine more brightly in the world, and then that as that light shines in the darkness, that non-believers would be attracted to it like the moth to the flame. It is so vital for our Christian walk that we hold fast to the word of life. In a few weeks, we'll have on Wednesday night our Cat Kids program. And I've got to tell you, it's one of my favorite nights of the year. Because our children will come on this stage and they will share with us, they will show us what it is that they've been learning from the word of God this year. Many of whom joined as communing members this morning or sang in the youth choir this evening. If I could say to you young children here tonight, you are so beloved of the Lord. And he has given you teachers and parents and pastors and elders that care so much that you know the word of God. And it is on you to hold fast, to not forget, to not let it slip away, to not just learn it for the sake of presenting it, but to actually imbibe it and take it in and then live according to it. You must hold fast. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from a child you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. Husbands and fathers, do not neglect the duty that is yours to hold fast to the Word of God in your homes. Give yourself over to a healthy, disciplined devotional life that you might hold fast and then hold forth to your wives and to your children. If you want them to hold fast, you must also first hold fast and then hold forth. Wives, hold fast to the promises of God and His Word as you teach your children in the home. And as you pray for your husband, pray the very promises of God over him. Singles, hold fast as you are building your life on the foundation of God's Word. Know it well and build accordingly. Senior saints, hold fast to the Word of God, knowing firmly whom you have believed and entrusting that He alone is able to keep that which you've committed unto Him against that day. Hold fast. Now, what is it about this book that would cause us to do that very thing, that would cause us to want to live as lights shining in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? First of all, it's obviously the Word of God. It's necessary that we do so. But also, it is this book alone that offers hope in a world such as ours. This book gives us something to rejoice in a world that is often dark and void of rejoicing. Remember the Lord Jesus, how in our passage earlier in chapter 2, verse 8, it says that He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why would He do such a thing? Why would He hold fast to that extent? The author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before Him. Christ did not do it for the joy of being on the cross. That was agony. But the joy of what comes through the cross, which is your salvation, your reconciliation, that the world would be as He had intended, that we would be His people, and that He would be our God. And further, for His own exaltation. On the cross, He purchased you, dear believer, with His blood and secured for you eternal life. He suffered this for the joy not of being on the cross, but the joy of the world to come that was secured by His death and resurrection. And in the same way, we must hold fast, living in contrast, suffering the evils of this world because of the hope that we have in the world to come. And we see this hope in the rest of verse 16. Paul is calling the Christians to live in this stark contrast to the world so that, here's his purpose statement, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And we'll deal with Paul's desire to boast in a moment, as that may seem out of place to some. But first, let's give attention to its context. When is it that Paul hopes to be proud? In the day of Christ. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, is a near and dear topic to the heart of the apostle. He's brought it up several times already in this letter, as we've seen. He references it specifically in chapter 1 and verse 6, saying, I am confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work and you will bring it to completion. When? The day of Christ. He prays about it in chapter 1 and verse 10. And then he also implicitly gets to it, really, in all of chapter 2. In Paul's mind, the return of Christ is the primary motive for all that we do and say and endure with patience in this life. The reality that Jesus is coming back is never outside of Paul's purview, and therefore it should not be outside of ours either. That great day when body and soul we will dwell as one people with God. Revelation 21:3, I think I heard referenced in the morning sermon today. It sums it up beautifully. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And on that day, when all things are made new, one has to wonder, on the glorious day of Christ, what exactly is it that Paul hopes to be proud of in that day? He says, again, that in the day of Christ, I may be proud. that I did not run or labor in vain. And what he's not talking about is his earthly accomplishments. He's not looking forward to walking down the streets of the New Jerusalem and knocking elbows with somebody and saying, I really nailed it in Romans, didn't I? I mean, Martin Luther and Augustine came to faith through that work. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about being proud of, what he's talking about rejoicing in, is the glory that Christ will receive as the church is glorified. That's why he talks about being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. Now, many commentators take this language of being poured out as a drink offering of as Paul's sense of his own impending martyrdom. I can see where they would say that, but given the context that he's speaking about in the day of Christ, and also the fact that he's already wrestled through whether he's going to live or die in chapter 1, and he landed on, in chapter 1, verse 24, remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And then he brings up plans to visit them in the next section in verse chapter 2, verse 24. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come. Given all of that, it seems unlikely that he thinks he's about to die. What he's speaking of here is sacrificial suffering that includes the possibility of being put to death. But he's not rejoicing in that sacrificial suffering itself, but what it represents. It represents the assurance of the joy that at the day of Christ, the church will receive her bridegroom. Paul here is like Peter and the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, where they are beaten for preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says they left their beating rejoicing. Not because Christians are called to be masochists who enjoy pain, but they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. That is to say that all of the sacrifices of this life, Paul's suffering in prison, the Philippians' suffering in their own church situation and their need to grow in holiness, all of it is evidence of God's working in their life, that God is training them to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright as they're waiting for their blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. His point is that whatever sacrifices we're called to make in this life will be worth it, because at the day of Christ, we will be vindicated. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. While Paul doesn't necessarily think that he'll be martyred anytime soon, he is willing to suffer and endure whatever is necessary on the behalf of these Christians, so that they will be ready to meet Jesus. As he has done several times in this passage, he's again alluding to the Old Testament priestly system, and he's filling it with resurrection significance. That's what he's speaking of with these sacrifices. And Paul, in his humility, sees his life as secondary, perhaps even tertiary, to the good of the church, to the faith of these people. You see, in the sacrificial system, the drink offering was an add-on, is not the right term, but it's an accompaniment. It's a garnish. It's something that's supplementary to the primary offering, which in this case is the faith of the Christians. And Paul is content to be just that sprig of parsley, as it were, on the plate of the primary sacrifice, which is the faith of the believers. He is pleased even to have death at work in him, so long as life is at work in them. Because that means that he will not have run or labored in vain, that his life's work will not have been for nothing, but rather that it will be realized. Paul here is echoing the sentiments of John the Baptist, like any other good gospel minister would. You remember the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. He's confronted by his disciples, and they're concerned. John, all these people are leaving us that they might follow Jesus. Aren't you worried about that? And he wisely says in John 3:29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John's saying, if they're going to walk with Christ more closely, my joy for them is complete. It's fulfilled. And my friends, it's not a coincidence that Paul is calling the church at Philippi to that very thing. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy. Be ready for Christ. Paul is looking forward to presenting the church as a bride to her Lord. That is why in this passage he calls them to live blameless and innocent without blemish, because he's thinking of the day when Christ himself will present the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27. He's exhorting them to live in accord with the very way that he prayed for them in Philippians 1:10, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of a wedding is a very special day. It's a huge day in the life of particularly two people, the bride and the groom. And everyone comes to watch them take their vows, and they come to get pictures of that first kiss, and they come to watch lovingly as they dance their first dance as husband and wife. And almost nobody is thinking about the father of the bride. But I remember at my wedding day, the most important person in that sanctuary besides my bride was my future father-in-law. Because there's that point in the ceremony where the minister says, who gives this woman to be with this man? And he says, her mother and I, and then he placed her hand in mine. And what he was doing was, in a very real sense, handing off his life's work. He was handing off his life's work. And I found him at the reception later that night. Because it didn't hit me until that moment in the ceremony when he did that, what was happening. And I told him how much that moment meant to me. And he responded back with the utmost sincerity in words that I can still hear ringing in my ears. Jeff, we didn't raise her to keep her. We raised her to give her to a man like you. You see, what I saw is him handing off his life's work was, in a much deeper sense, the fulfillment of his life's work. He had been preparing her for that day all along. And that, my friends, is the type of pride that the Apostle Paul is looking forward to in Philippians chapter 2. That is the hope that he's living for, to be there as a witness as the bride is handed to the bridegroom, as he receives the sacrifice of their faith. And so Paul is saying, do all without grumbling or disputing. Live innocent and blameless lives as the children of God. Why? Because I am giving my all to make sure that you are ready to meet Jesus. What difference that would make in our own interactions with one another, in our own interactions with our children, with our spouses, with our parents, with our friends, with our fellow church members, if we saw every interaction with them not as a means to the end of our own enjoyment and our own good time, though there's nothing wrong with that, but as a means to the end of preparing those that we love most dearly for the day that they will meet the Lord. What if instead of grumbling about those that we have trouble getting along with, what if instead of disputing with them in our hearts, we sought to encourage them with prayer and words of kindness? If we sought to grow them, help them along in their own life of blamelessness, either if they do not know the Lord, that they would come to know him, or if they do, that they would walk with him more closely. This is the hope to which we aspire in this life. Not riches, not man's empty praise, but Christ is our inheritance now and always. He and he only as first in our heart. And as Paul spurns his readers to live as light shining in the darkness, to live lives in contrast with the world, with the hope of the world to come, he turns his mind to that new city where there's no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it its light. And the thought of all this, the thought of his most dear friends coming to be with the Lord, it leaves him with a sense of wonder and awe and joy. Look at verse 17. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. How else could Paul end the first major section of the body of this letter but with joy? As we've already alluded to, he began chapter 2 calling the believers to complete his joy. And now as he reflects on the purpose of God in their lives, he rejoices. But more than that, he calls those believers into that very same joy. And it's helpful to know, it's important to know, I would say, that if you look at your ESV, it says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice. In the Greek, that word is not there. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's better rendered in the New King James for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The command to live in contrast to the world, the command to live in the hope of the day to come, carries with it a command to do so with joy. Not bitterness towards one another, not with grumbling with others, but with gladness and rejoicing in our hearts. Charles Spurgeon said it so well. Truly we serve a generous God, since he makes part of our obedience to be joyful. Are you resolved to that end? Are you resolved to live this present life in contrast to the world around us? Resolved to do so with hope in the world to come? Resolved to live with joy and gladness? That is what Paul is calling us to. Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions lived a very fruitful life for the Lord. He did many mighty things for the kingdom of God. But most of all, he lived a life of joy in Christ. One of his last resolutions says this, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, even violence that I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. He was willing to fight for joy in the life to come, and that happiness in the other world that he writes of, it is assured to us when we live lives of stark contrast to the world around us. When we do so without grumbling or disputing, when we walk as blameless and innocent children of God in the hope of the day that the Lord will come. We walk as children of God, seeking to love and serve that one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word of life. We thank you for the clear instruction that it provides for how we are to live our lives. And we thank you for the hope that it instills in us. I pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, through my own feeble words, would help grow your people to live as blameless children of God. I ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.